Now, the message we're calling today is Dysfunction Junction. Now, let me kind of lift the hood on how do we operate the way we do here at Cedar Run? How do we come up with titles for the messages? Well, typically on a Tuesday in our staff meeting, we'll need to have our topic matter and our titles all set up and so that they can go in the bulletin and that can get printed. So that's usually our deadline. And came my turn to say what I was planning on doing on Sunday, and I said, I'm sorry, I just don't have a snappy title. I was reading this passage, and honestly, I just get depressed. It's Dysfunction Junction. And several people just lit up right away and said, that's it, we like it. So that's how the title came about, Dysfunction Junction. In all seriousness, this is a section of Scripture where, quite frankly, there would be a reality show made of reality show directors fighting each other to get this script to produce a reality show. It's amazing. But there are some serious things that we can learn about this as we go along. This has everything that Hollywood would want in a script. There's sibling rivalry, there's jealousy, there's envy, there's sex, there's violence, there's deception. It's all there. But in the midst of all this, I want you to walk away from here with several things firmly embedded in your minds. That God is greater than your dysfunction. And all of us are dysfunctional. God is greater than that. His promises trump our dysfunction. His promises trump our mistakes. And Jacob is a great example of that. The other thing you'll see in this is, although our earthly family shapes us, it need not define us. And then thirdly, I'd say God is faithful when we are faithless. And that's taken from 2 Timothy 2:13. And you're going to see that over and over in here as Jacob and the others in his extended clan try to take matters in their own hands, ignore what God has said, but God still comes through. So in the midst of all the dysfunction, you're going to see that God is greater than all of that, and he is worthy of all of our worship. So we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 29. Towards the end of it, we'll start in verse 31. Just a word, I don't have very many scripture verses up here on the PowerPoint at all. And the reason being is we want to cover a large swath of scripture today. There's times when I think it's appropriate to take a section of scripture and drill down deep into it. And I'm going to leave some suggestions with you. There's other times where I think we need the big picture, the lay of the land, to see the ups and the downs, because that way we can say, whoa, this sounds more like my life than I realize. I can relate with this. So I want you to see the big picture of what God is doing. So Lord willing, we're going to go through these five chapters, and we're going to pick some highlights and lowlights from it. And here's the main things. First of all, we're going to look at the making of a dysfunctional family. How did this all come about? Now remember, this dysfunction came from dysfunction. Jacob was Esau's twin brother. We talked about that over the last couple of sessions, and there were some pretty messed up circumstances and family dynamics in all of that, and we're going to see that this time around it's going to get magnified. We'll see how this family came into being. We're then going to see that even though the situation was messed up, that Jacob's wealth increased, and Jacob was blessed. But it wasn't because he was a great guy. It's because God is faithful. We're then going to see that Jacob ended up leaving Laban, his father-in-law, on really bad terms. Got a little bit of reconciliation, not much. It was kind of a mutual parting of the ways. And then this, I thought, was kind of stunning. Jacob and Esau, two guys who, if anyone had an excuse to hate each other, these are the guys, actually had a pretty sweet reunion. I've told you I'm an oldest sibling, so I have a problem with Jacob because I've never really liked him, and Esau just seems like a pretty cool guy. Esau comes through with flying colors in chapters 32 and 33, and I say that for all the older siblings in this room here. Chapter 34 is a tragedy. It's the defilement of Dinah. We'll get to that. There's just nothing good you can say about that. But then you're going to see that after all this mess and wreckage, that God blesses Jacob in a very special way. So, how does all this begin? You're going to see in Genesis 29, Verse 31, Jacob is married to two women, Leah and Rachel. He loved Rachel. He didn't care too much for Leah. This is how our story starts today. Verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. This family right here, what we are told in Scripture, there's 13 kids. There could be more who aren't mentioned, but there are 13 that are considered relevant for the overall big picture story, with four mothers. Going through them all, Leah, Rachel's wife, had the first of the four sons. She had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And let me give you something if you want a little bit of a homework assignment. In the Scriptures, it tells you what these names mean. And it's worthwhile doing a study of the names and the circumstances behind them, because it can show you, it sheds some light on the idols that we can carry in our hearts. Because each of the mothers says something pretty significant about the sons and their names that are given to them. But the first four are Leah's sons. And then what happens in chapter 30, the rivalry starts swinging into full gear here. Chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant, Bilhah." This is just tragic, because first of all, Rachel is bitter and mad at God. And then she takes matters into her own hands and does something which morally we know is not right. Does this remind you of anything that has happened in the past that we've looked at in Genesis? Yeah, Abraham and Sarah. How often do we want to take things into our own hands and just say, God isn't doing it, I'll go ahead and I'm going to make it happen. If it's got to be, it's up to me. That philosophy really comes from the pit of hell. And it wreaks havoc whenever we try to apply it. And so that is what happened here. Bilhah, who is Rachel's servant, then has two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah says, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't cool. So she takes her servant and she says, "Hey, Jacob, here you go." And then they have two sons, Gad and Asher. But then it says that God opened Leah's womb again, and she has three children, Issachar and Zebulun, sons, and then Dinah, a daughter. And then after what must have been a decade or so, remember that, we could just read something in a few passages, and we expect God to be working in a microwave way like we expect, but this is probably a decade or so that passed, God opened Rachel's womb, and he gave her a son. And that son is Joseph, who is one of the Old Testament heroes. We'll be diving into him later on in this series, a week or two from now. So that's Rachel. And then later on, five chapters later, Benjamin is born to Rachel, and we'll get to that in due course. But what you can see in this family is the makings of a train wreck. You've got four mothers, 12 sons, one daughter. And these sons are constantly bickering amongst themselves, fighting. I grew up with siblings, and we had, my parents can testify, we had a few squabbles. I have four kids now, and they get along perfectly. There's never any rivalry or anything. No. So a little bit of that is normal, but it just gets out of control in this whole story. So this is the hot mess that we are left with in Genesis chapter 30. You're saying, "My goodness, Lord, these are the people that you have chosen." Remember, Jacob is one of the patriarchs. And this is what we get? This to me right here is a pretty good reason to think that the Bible is true, because the Bible does nothing to conceal the foibles of the main characters. If you wanted to start a religion, if you wanted to start something and you were going to introduce the main characters of it, you would make him look pretty good. Look at North Korea. Look at how they write up their dictators. I mean, these guys were born on mountains and there were angels around them, which is interesting because it's an atheistic country, but somehow this is what happens, all right? So the characters are all built up, but the Bible didn't do anything of that here. Very important principle to see is you do not have to be defined by any dysfunction that you grew up in, and that God can work things far greater than any of that. Because remember, this is the line through which the Savior is going to be descended. It's a mess, this situation. Now, Jacob, any of you remember what his name means? Come on. Grasper, deceiver. Jacob was a swindler. And you're going to see that his father-in-law, Laban, these guys were cut from the same cloth. And so you get some very interesting swindling chess matches going on between these guys as they try to outdo each other. It's in the midst of all the mess, it'll kind of put a smirk on your face as you read this. You say, why didn't I think of trying this to my brother or something like that? It's a messy situation. Jacob, though, prospers in Laban's land. I'm now in chapter 30. I'm picking up in verse 25. Jacob is doing great. And then Laban comes to him and says this in verse 27. I found favor in your sight. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I'll give it. Now Laban's saying this in desperation because God has told Jacob, hey Jacob, I want you to move. And everything that Laban has gotten comfortable with is about to get ripped away from him. I mean, Laban kind of knew that he had the goose that laid the golden egg in Jacob. Things were going great for him. And so Laban says, whoa, 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 name your wages and you can stick around. But I think what's very interesting, and I don't know, this is all scripture really gives us in this, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Exactly what went on and how he did that, we don't know. But this reminds us that God is faithful. Do you remember any other verses which seem to say something along these lines that we've talked about in Genesis? It's a good thing that God remembers his promises better than you do. Genesis chapter 12, God speaking to Abraham, and he says, this is going to ripple through all the patriarchs. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see God's faithfulness in this? This is going through a couple generations that have just made a mess of everything. But God never forgets his promises. God says, I'm going to bless him who bless you. God wants to use his people for blessing. Kind of makes you wonder behind the scenes. Think about this. In your workplace, you faithfully serve Christ. And maybe God is blessing your company because you're there. Now, I dare you to try going to your boss and asking for a raise on this one, but God could be blessing your company because of you seeking to walk after him and to follow him. In this passage, though, both Jacob and Laban, cut from the same cloth, try to deceive one another. Because Laban then says, all right, look, I really want you to stay. Name your wages. We'll do whatever it takes. Laban, in verses 35, whoops, sorry, I didn't mean to go forward yet. Laban, in verses 35 and 36, tries to deceive Jacob because they had this deal, they said, where Jacob said, all right, look, you give me all the spotted and speckled sheep and goats, you can have the rest. Laban says, okay, it's a deal. So Laban then does everything he can to make sure that the spotted and the speckled sheep and goats don't reproduce. That didn't work because they did great. They were like rabbits. They had lots of offspring. Jacob managed to deceive Laban in this whole process as well. So you've got all this intrigue going on. And then Laban stole some of the livestock, because he thought it would benefit Jacob, and he's out of there. You've got a messy situation. Two swindlers going at it against each other. Verse 31, tensions are rising. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob's taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he's gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. This is pretty cool. God saying, I will be with you. Now, was this because Jacob was a great guy? Was it? No. Why? Because God promised. Has God made that promise to us? I can't hear you.
Yes.
All right, very good, okay? So we have this promise, the God of the universe walking with us. And, you know, something bad that happens, the longer you're in church world, it seems like the more we forget this, or the more we think, God is with me. We just kind of need to get grabbed by the scruff of our collar and say, this is the God who made the stars. This is the God who made the world that we live in. He is that powerful. This is the God that split the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk across it. This is the God who gave David what he needed to kill Goliath. This is a God who's with us. Yet sometimes we are so timid in our faith. We just don't believe. We don't trust. We fall into the Jacob syndrome, and we want to take matters into our own hands. But what if we trusted God and said, God, I believe you're with me, and I believe that there are certain things you want to do through me, and I'm going to trust that you'll do it. This passage starts off with hostility. Laban and Jacob, things are not good between them. Jacob hears God's message. He decides to move on. So Jacob gathers his family together, and he says this to them. Starting in verse 5, he said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. So Jacob seems to be making a stand for the Lord right here. This is, you know, he's beginning to creep up. So you've got all this in this series right here, the ups and the downs. It's beginning to creep up. He's taken some spiritual responsibility, some leadership. And so Jacob managed to get his family, and they said, all right, if this is what you're supposed to do, we'll do it. Verse 16, the wives together, this is probably the one time they ever agreed on anything. They said, if God has said it to you, do it. So Jacob flees. And as Jacob flees, God intervenes in the situation. Laban is getting ready to go after him and probably take his family back. Because Laban, you're going to see if you read through, and I want you to read this passage on your own, Laban kind of treats his family as his property. He says, look, they're still my daughters, they're my grandparents. So he probably would have tried to kill Jacob. But then God appears to him in a dream and says, don't harm him. Laban was at least smart enough to say, all right, if that's what God says, then I'm not going to harm Jacob. Now, Laban caught up with Jacob's entourage, and he confronted Jacob over the stolen idols. Now, this is interesting because Jacob's family was still a mess. And Rachel, you'll see in verse 19, Rachel had stolen Laban's family idols. Now, what was she thinking in doing this? You know, in verse 16, she says, hey, if God wants you to do it, go ahead and do it. But then she steals these idols. Maybe she just wanted some lucky trinkets, or maybe she's saying, well, I think God might be right, but I'm not quite so sure. Now, when we read something like that, we think, what is she thinking? I would never get another idol. But in reality, how often do we say, yeah, I think I can trust God, but I'm going to hedge my bets over here. So Rachel was hedging her bets. She thought, okay, if I can get Jacob's God on my side and I've got my dad's family gods with me, then between the two of them, they should figure out the situation. That's what she was hoping for. Rachel stole them. Laban came through and he inspected the whole caravan and he said, I want these idols. And they all kind of looked at him and said, we don't have them. Well, Rachel was sitting on him and she said, I can't get up. And so Laban said, all right. Laban moved away. Who moved on? They had a truce. They had an agreement. It wasn't quite a covenant, but it was an agreement to leave each other alone. So chapter 31 ends up with a truce between Laban and Jacob. We're now ready to move in to the next drama that's getting set up here. Jacob and Esau are about to be reunited. Now, what kind of terms did Jacob leave Esau on? Bad. What was so bad about it? He stole his birthright for a bowl of beans. Okay? What else went wrong? Stole the blessing. I mean, so frankly, Jacob took everything that really mattered in that culture from Esau. If I was Esau, I would have been thinking, this is my chance. But the amazing thing is, in the midst of all this human drama, God steps in. There's something about the life of Jacob where you see heaven and earth intersecting. And to be honest with you, I suspect this sort of thing happens all the time. But Jacob was given eyes to see it. The first time is when he is given a vision of heaven, you know, what we call Jacob's ladder in chapter 28. In chapter 32, verse 1 says this, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. One little thing, I tell you this very often, that whenever you get to these Old Testament names that you're not quite sure if you're right, just say it loud and quickly, and everyone else will say, oh, that must be how it's pronounced. So we'll take it for what it means. He recognizes that God is here. Heaven and earth intersect. Jacob, in this whole account in chapter 32, is clearly worried, as he should have been, humanly speaking, to what Esau might try to do to him. So Jacob, again, tries to hedge his bets, which shows a lack of trust in God, because he had heard the promise that God was going to build a nation and a family through him. Yet he's worried that he's going to get killed by his brother. But you got to remember that when God makes a promise, you're indestructible. And so Jacob was going to start a nation. Jacob was in better shape than he imagined, not because he was a great guy, but because God is a great God. And so Jacob tries all kinds of things. He tries a desperate plea for protection. He separates his family and sends them in different places. So, well, maybe Esau will only get one contingent, but the others will make it all through. And instead of trusting God, Jacob took matters into his own hands. But then Jacob calls on God, and something amazing happens. This is another heaven and earth intersecting. And this is when God wrestles Jacob. Now, when this happened, we're going to come back to this because I think there's a lot we can pull from this passage. I want to keep the big picture. So you just imagine this. Jacob is nervous. He's worried about Esau coming. It's night. He is by himself in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, this dude that he didn't know attacks him. And they wrestle all night. Now, I wrestled in high school, and it's 3 2-minute rounds, and you're about dead when it's done. If I tried it in my condition now, I would be dead. I'm pretty impressed that Jacob lasted all night wrestling a divine being who was going after him. But nonetheless, Jacob is spared. He then kind of is given a shot of faith, and he moves on. And after reuniting with his family, he meets Esau. And this is a stunning section of scripture in light of all that's going on. Pick up in 33, verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. That is not what I was expecting. I would have seen And Esau came and he met Jacob through the end of the spear or something along those lines. This reminds me of the prodigal son, where the father gets up and runs. And in that culture, if you were the one with seniority, they came to you. You didn't get up for them, and you sure as anything didn't lose your dignity by running to them. But Esau ran to him and loved on him. And Esau lifted up his eyes, and he saw the women and children, and he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise, and the children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And then in verse 8, in this passage, it's all of a sudden like there's a grace explosion. There are a number of words all tied in with grace. Now, I've put them in yellow. Hopefully, you'll see them more as we go through. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my presents from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Then he urged him, and he took it. Regardless of what you think of Jacob and Esau, this is just a great feel-good story of showing grace and favor and blessing. And in God's realm, grace, favor, blessing all tie in together. I love this passage right here. And then after they'd had a great reunion, Esau went home to Seir, and Jacob ended up going to Shechem, where tragedy will happen later on. But let's go back and look at this divine wrestling match, because it's kind of like inserted in this story of the brothers' reunion. Jacob was alone when the man came. All night wrestling. And then after stalemating with this opponent, the opponent, who many would say this was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the opponent touched Jacob's hip and dislocated it, and Jacob was disabled, and the other guy won. In this, though, Jacob is renamed Israel, and then Jacob renames the place Peniel. I've seen God face to face. Jacob recognizes who he saw. And I think this is a significant step forward to Jacob. He was able to discern what God was doing. And an interesting point was brought up in this passage is that the Lord must on occasion cripple the self-sufficient believer in order to bless him. Jacob was disabled to some degree, but he also got a blessing from God. It's almost like this is the point where Jacob realizes, I've got to stop doing it all by myself. I need to believe and to trust God. So we're beginning to get a little bit of a high, but then we're going to plunge into a low, and we don't have much time, so I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. But in chapter 34, this is the defilement of Dinah. She is the sister who is mentioned in the family. What happened is this. Jacob didn't complete the journey that he was supposed to do towards the land. He ended up in Shechem. He really was where he wasn't quite supposed to be. It was an incomplete obedience. And Dinah was with some friends, some women from this city of Shechem. The young prince of Shechem saw her, took a liking to her, and he raped her. And then he said, whoa, I don't want to get her family clan upset. He talked to his dad, who was the king of that city, and said, listen, can you arrange it so that we get married? So they send a whole contingent out to Jacob, and they say, hey, look, we want to have the prince marry your daughter. This will be great. Jacob really didn't say much at all. But then a couple of the boys, Levi and Simeon, said, sure, we'll swing a deal. Here's what you got to do. We'll let our sister marry your prince if every man in the city will agree to get circumcised. Now, frankly, I would have loved to have been a fly in the wall when Shechem goes back to the military garrison to tell all these soldiers, hey guys, here's what I need you to do. And so all the men in that city were circumcised. When they were incapacitated, two of Jacob's boys, Simeon and Levi, ran into the city and killed every male in the city. A tragic, horrible story. Chapter 34 is a low point. Chapter 35 is where things begin to start looking as we kind of would expect them to look for a patriarch. Jacob continues on to Bethel. He obeys the Lord here. Bethel is where he had the vision of God coming down from the ladder in heaven. Jacob, before he goes, though, this time he says to his wives in verse 3, get rid of your foreign idols. Throw them away. We are going to go and worship God. This is a significant step forward in Jacob's life. So you see there's a lot of ups and there's a lot of downs. God put a fear of Jacob in the nearby town so they would leave him alone. Which means when we obey God, he takes care of all the things that we would want to worry about. And then Jacob sees God. God appears to Jacob again, and he says this. Verse 10 of chapter 35. Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob. Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations that shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up with him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and oil, and Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. In this passage, you see the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, and you see the covenant made with Abraham. I will make a nation out of you, kings will come out of you, and I will give you this land that I promised. I wanted to cover this. I know I spoke fast, but I encourage you to go back and read this because I want you to see the big picture that our lives are so much like Jacob's. You've got the highs and the lows. I've got times in my life where I just shake my head and I say, Mark, what were you thinking? And there's other times where I say, man, I trusted God here, and it was amazing how he worked. So there's a lot of Jacob in all of us with the ups and the downs. But what I would hope we would learn from Jacob is that God is completely trustworthy. Several things from this passage. God is greater than our dysfunction. End of story. He is worth worshiping, and he is far greater than our dysfunction. Our earthly family shapes us. Clearly, we're influenced by our upbringing. But for those who say, man, if you knew what I had to endure, there's hope. You don't have to be defined by your upbringing. We're defined by God's promises, not our upbringing. God is faithful when we are not. It's just who he is. It's who he is. It's what he does. And then God hates when we live like atheists. Much of Jacob's problem was that he lived as an atheist. And we do that too. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I go to church. But the way I live and the way I think is no different than an atheist. And God hates that. And the best thing that God can do to us when we're living as a practical atheist is to do what needs to be done. He may need to allow something to happen to cripple us, to hurt us, so that we say, you know, I got to stop being like Jacob, grasping for it all myself and trusting God to do something. Now, we're at the end of our time. I would have liked to have had some more discussion. We're at the end of our time, so we'll probably pass on the last song. And David, I know you've got an announcement for all of us about what's going on in the second service. So why don't you bring that up to us? Oh, here, Jimmy. Yeah, grab that.
Second service. You've heard us talk a lot about the two services and the way it has been our hope and prayer that the two would kind of complement each other, the interactive kind of more teaching and then the second more traditional preaching service. And the goal really from our standpoint was that everyone would be able to come and attend both. But we understand that that doesn't work for everybody. A lot of you come to the first, can't stay for whatever reason. The biggest challenge we've now faced with that is a lot that goes on the second service, particularly during our ministry spotlight time, gives you a sense of some of the things that are going on in the life of the church. And so, you know, whether you get the teaching at the first service or the second service, you know, that's all well and good, but you miss out if you're not at that second service on some of the things in the life of the church. And we don't want the people here at the first hour to kind of lose connectedness with the church. So in recognition of that, we're going to try to create a time here right at the end where we at least give a Cliff's Notes version of what's going to be going on during the ministry spotlight and some of the things at the second service in case you're not able to stay. So that'll be happening each Sunday so you don't feel left out, okay? And today, the ministry spotlight is going to be youth ministry.
Yeah, youth ministry. And so really, parents, the practical side of things is we've got a couple major initiatives that are going to be going. We want to be taking our youth ministry out into our communities and reaching out there. And so we want our youth to be learning what it's like to be sent out and to be intentional inviting people to things that are going on. And then we have two major events this summer. Summer Camp, which is a Camp Concord, and that is designed for rising sixth grade on up. And that will be the very end of June, June 28th to July 4th. And then in the later on, about middle of July, there is a missions trip to Gary, West Virginia, and that's a great opportunity to be learning how to serve and to work together with the team. And Tommy will have details on that up in the youth ministry later on this morning. If you have any questions, look for Tommy or for Sarah. If you can't find them, David will be glad to give you any answers because I've told you everything I know about it now. So we just want you to be aware that we are one as a church family. Again, our desire is we'd love to see you at both services, but if that doesn't pan out, we get that as well, and we just want you to know what is going on. Now, before we dive into the next section of Genesis chapter 36, this is the tension that's going to be laid out there. We have this promise that was given to the patriarchs that there's going to be a nation and kings and ultimately a savior. But who's it going to come from now? You got 12 possibilities. That's going to get played out in the next few weeks. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are greater than any mess that we can make. Lord, I love the song that was sung earlier today. There is no burden on earth that heaven can't heal. Lord, we know you're greater than anything. You can take bad situations and you can work them for good, and we worship you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.